give me the Bible because it enables me to confront modernism. Modernism has had a great impact on our contemporary religious world. There are many, many religious groups in our country that accept modernism, or at least a part of it. Now, I'll be honest with you, I've wrestled with how to proceed with this study and have decided to give a brief overview of some of the classifications of theology and history. And so we start this with the ancient period, the ancient theology, which embraces the period up through the time of the apostolic fathers to about the 4th or 5th century through Augustine. Then there is a medieval theology, which takes place over about the next 1,000 years until we get to the time of the Renaissance and the Reformation that we know a little more about. And then out of that, of course, came our modern theology. Modern theology is a liberalism which can be divided into two groups of people. Moderate liberalism, which we call modernism, and radical liberalism, which would include things like secular humanism. Now, modern theology can be traced back to the 18th century and to the Age of Reason. And that word reason and the word experience and experiential, all of those words now will be extremely important as we proceed with this lecture. Men like Immanuel Kant and David Hume before him maintained that one could know God only through reason. Now, the roots of modernism are discovered then in man's reasoning ability. And this reasoning ability rejected all supernatural phenomena, including the inspiration of the scriptures and many other things that we will talk about as we go on. But the main thing that I want you to get is that these individuals maintained that one could know God only through reason. Now, the roots of modernism are discovered then in man's reason. And many of the forms of modern theology evolve from old modernism, by which we mean things like the documentary hypothesis and form criticism and the categorical denial of the miracles of the Bible and the categorical denial of inspiration, the acceptance of the evolutionary hypothesis, and so on. By the way, when I use the word hypothesis, I want you to understand my definition of hypothesis in religious matters. We talk about the documentary hypothesis. Well, you know, that's the idea that, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as an example, came through a process of various forms, J, E, D, and P. These are various individuals or groups of individuals or sources, maybe would be a better term even than that, that came together and finally formed the Pentateuch, much like the evolutionary hypothesis. But we call that the documentary hypothesis, and we talk about the evolutionary hypothesis. Notice I'm not giving it the standing of calling it the theory of evolution, the evolutionary hypothesis. Well, an hypothesis in religious matters is the figment of some man's imagination. Now, when we get through discussing modernism, we get into the period of postmodernism. And this is a fearful and frightful idea. Postmodernism, this is a movement that did not discard the modern period's ideas. Some of the people in this country espouse completely the idea of postmodernism, and even many of our own brethren are introducing the language of these men as if that language was something they thought up. We see this at college lectureships and at various seminars and at the Christian Scholars Conference, so-called, and so on. They use certain terms that are identified with postmodernism. One of these terms is the word paradigm or paradigm. Thomas Kuhn in 1970 introduced the word paradigm into the scientific community, but I knew the word paradigm a long time before 1970. I can remember studying Machen's Greek grammar book in the 1950s when I first learned the Greek language. And one of the words that's used there is paradigm or paradigm. Both ways are ways that the word can be pronounced according to the dictionary. You know, one of the first things that we looked at was a working model of the verb form, as one learns the verb form. And so Machen will say following is in the following paradigm, one has this particular working model. That's what the word paradigm means, is a working model of something. Well, we studied the verb form, and those regular verbs usually follow that form that's listed there, luo, luēs, luē, luomen, luete, luci. You all know that if you've studied the Greek language. That's the working model of the regular verb in the present active indicative. Well, this working model has found its way into everything, politics and philosophy and theology and literary criticism and so on. Now we have some people come along, even among those members of the Churches of Christ, who are telling us that the old working model or the old hermeneutic or paradigm, as they call it, must be replaced by a new hermeneutic or a new working model. And so we're in a paradigm shift. That's a word that's used in postmodernism. Another word is that of deconstructionism. Jacques Derrida is at the center of this aspect of postmodernism. This theology repudiates and undermines any notion of coherent and unitary truth found in the Bible. Derrida's deconstructionism, also known as poststructuralism, maintains that the meaning of language is hidden and elusive. You can know nothing for certain. In other words, your reality may not be my reality. Then this is exactly what we're facing. We're facing a world that is saying, well, that's all right if you want that to be your reality or the way you view truth, or if you want that to be your truth, okay, but my reality is something different from that. My truth is based on something different from that. I heard two preachers talking, and one of them said to the other one, said, you know, I really resent what is happening at this local bookstore. Well, what was that? Well, I went in there the other day, and I found the Bible in the myth and story section of the bookstore. And that offended me, and I thought it shouldn't be there. And I thought it ought to be over in the historical section, so I looked around to see if anybody was looking, and I picked up the Bible and put it over in the history section. Went back 2 or 3 days later, he said, and it was back in the myths section. So he decided he'd get up his courage and ask that individual about that. And that person was very sympathetic to his view, and said, well, this offends me, he said. I think it is history. And she said, that is wonderful. She said, your attitude is just absolutely appropriate and wonderful. Well, he said, if that is the case, why don't you move it over into the history section? She said, oh, well, she said, now, those people that have put it here in the myth section of the bookstore have a different truth than yours. They start from a different place. Their reality is different from yours. And it's wonderful that you have the truth or you start from your standpoint. That's wonderful indeed, but theirs is a different idea. And so that's what we're facing. Well, I didn't want to get off too much onto that, but I do want to say further that there are two examples of postmodern theology that I want to mention before I go on with my discussion of modernism. Elizabeth Fiorenzo Schlosser's theology of the women's liberation movement, which calls for a complete radical deconstruction. Now that's the word, deconstruction. Of what she terms to be androcentric, that is a male dominance of the Bible. So she would say our mother which is in heaven, I guess, or she would refer to Jesus as some type of human rather than he. The work of the so-called Jesus Seminar, in which they reconstruct the actual words of Jesus and throw out the rest, is another example of postmodern theology. Some of the books using these themes among our own brethren are the books entitled The Second Incarnation, The Peaceable Kingdom, and Will the Cycle Be Unbroken? You read those and see if you don't find these terms there that I've just been discussing. You know, there are two things that really bother me. One is the arrogance of some people who keep them from realizing that some of the rest of us read too and know where some of these ideas are originating. There are some of us that know what German rationalism is. And we have read some of those books and we know and are familiar with some of these terms. And the other thing is the arrogance of those individuals who think they have discovered something that is entirely new and that the rest of us dum-dums don't know anything about, and if we will listen to them, they will tell us exactly how we ought to think and what we ought to know. Well, I'd rather let the Bible speak. God knows in a minute what those people will know in a lifetime. And I'd rather depend upon the Bible, and that brings me back to my theme, give me the Bible. Let's back up and discuss some factors which have been highly significant in shaping the thinking of our current philosophy and religious thought. One of the things that came out of the Age of Reason and a little later, the growing influence of science. Now, what this emphasis on science did is this. It caused men to turn from an interest in purpose to cause and effect. Men lost the concept that God had provided an environment in which we might live and where we might faced with the decision of being for or against God. And so most men lost their viewpoint of God, and they lost their concept of religion as truth, and they lost their concept of the Bible as being the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And so without an objective standard, a man's like he's adrift at sea without an anchor. And then there was the acceptance of the theory of organic evolution. This allowed men to have an explanation of our world without saying God was the designer of it. And that's really what they were looking for anyhow. There are the attacks of higher criticism on the Bible, having lost the concept that the Bible is God's authoritative revelation. Some then turn to subjectivism and relativism. I wish we had the time to discuss existentialism, and particularly the popularization of that idea by Friedrich Schleiermacher. He was the one who popularized the idea that if you feel like doing it, just do it. You know, I've had that come out in a number of people who have been taught these ideas at some, quote, theology school. And in these theology schools, these students have been taught this philosophy, and now they've come and they've preached it to the members of their particular groups, and here's how it comes out in practical terms. As I was talking to a lady, this is a real example, I said, here's what the Bible says. She says, I see that, but I still don't believe it because I don't feel it that way. It may say it, but I reject it. And then there is the influence of the world religions and many other influences that have played a part in the development and in the shaping of the thinking of our current philosophy and religious thought. Modernists usually do not like to be viewed as holding a set of doctrinal viewpoints. However, certain viewpoints are obvious. For example, they say there is no need for revelation from God. You see, they feel that science and their own reasoning power enables them to have all they need to know. So they don't think they need any revelation from God. The essence of their religion is obtained through experience. So it's an experiential type of religion. And then there's a rejection of the miracles, as I've indicated, particularly miracles like the creation and the virgin birth of Christ and the resurrection and the raising of the dead. Because you see, the Bible is considered as a mere human document. They claim it's not inspired and it's not authoritative. Of course, there would be an outright rejection of the blood atonement of Christ on the cross because they believe that Jesus was a mere human being, not the divine Son of God, not deity. And according to them, religion ought to be just an ever-changing matter. To be sure, maybe not every modernist accepts every viewpoint of every other modernist, but if you accept any of these, where does it lead you and what does it get you? How many views of truth does one have to reject the truth? I guess that's the question to focus in on the point I'm trying to make. James 2:10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." How many of the truths of the Bible do you have to say, "Now, Lord, I see what you're talking about in these other 20 things here, but now this 21st thing here that you're teaching me, I don't believe that because I don't feel that, and I'm not going to do it." How many diseases in the catalog of diseases do you have to die with for you to be dead? You don't have to die with every disease. One's enough to kill you. My daddy had an old cow when I was growing up in West Tennessee. And that old cow had the practice of getting out of the fence, out of the pasture. My daddy got so aggravated, and so he went and got an electric fence and solved that problem. And I won't go into detail as to what happened when that cow went and touched her wet nose to that electric fence, but you can imagine. But that old cow didn't have to get out at every point around the pasture fence to be out. She only had to get out at one point. And the point I'm making is that, yes, we may sin through weakness and ignorance, but brother, you better make sure you don't come to the Word of God and come deliberately face to face with the Word of God and deliberately say, "God, I'm not going to do that because I don't feel that way. Or I'm not going to do that because I don't see any sense in that. Or I'm not going to do that for whatever reason." Just because God said for you to do it ought to be enough reason for you to do it. Brother Malcolm Hill has written a tract that I read in an article written by someone else, in which he says, "What breeds liberalism?" That was the name of the track or the idea. And he lists five basic causes of liberalism. And I couldn't keep from fitting this in right here because I think it's so important. He lists five basic causes of liberalism or modernism. He says, number one, a bitter background in the church. And by which he meant being treated unfairly. Well, brothers, if I were going to accept liberalism on the basis of the way my brethren have treated me at times, I would have been a liberal or a modernist a long time ago. I've been treated every way in the world by people. I've even had elders of the church to tell deliberate, outright lies on me. I just cannot fathom that. I cannot understand that. But I don't care what they say. I've spent too many years to give up and to quit just because somebody does something that's wrong. Number two, he says graduate work at liberal universities. We saw a lot of this happen in history, particularly 150 years ago. And we saw the consequences of that then. As individuals turned away from the church and apostatized and established another denomination, we see the same thing happening today in large measure. I think there are people that go off to some of the liberal graduate universities and they become ashamed of the simple teaching of Jesus Christ. I think they become ashamed and they're embarrassed. And so it's not politically correct to say that a woman doesn't have any business in a leadership role in the assembly. It becomes embarrassing to them, and they're ashamed to say that homosexuality is wrong, and what a marvelous speech we just had a while ago. We need to listen to what that man said. We need to listen to that advice. Whenever God says something, we ought not to be ashamed of it. It's like the gospel. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Number three says foolish pride, that is displaying their knowledge. There are some people that would be better off using a simpler, easier word, but they use these long 16-cylinder words, and I have four college degrees, and I have to go get my dictionary and look up the words to see what they mean. Number four, he says, the religion of Christ is too commonplace. And number five, he says, some just have a rebellious spirit. I think that there are some people that are not going to tell them what to do. Not even God is going to tell them what to do. It reminds me of those people in Acts 7 that were determined. It didn't matter what Stephen was going to say to them. Stephen could say anything he wanted to say to them. They were so determined that they were going to do what they wanted to do, and their spirit was so rebellious that they were going to do what they wanted to do. And of course, you know what they did. They stoned him to death. This last section focuses exactly on the topic that I have. Give me the Bible, because it stays the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Now, one of the reasons I wanted to mention things like ancient theology and medieval theology, and then the period of modern theology and postmodern theology, you see, what I'm doing is showing you that things have changed. You think the Bible has changed? It's the same as it was when it was given in the first century. Now, you compare that with the theory of evolution, for example. When I was in college, you were considered dumb and ignorant if you didn't accept what they were saying about the theory of evolution then. I call it the hypothesis of evolution. They said, for example, if you don't accept Java man and Neanderthal man and Piltdown man and all of that business, you know, you were just dumb and ignorant. Now they say you're dumb and ignorant if you do accept that. They don't any longer accept that. That's been disproved a long time ago. That's about as slick as the fellow who denied the earth was a sphere floating in space. You know, he said, I know better than that. He said, the earth is, why, it's just a big, like a big rock sitting on another rock. The fellow talking to him said, well, what's that rock sitting on? He thought, oh, why, he said it's sitting on another rock. He said, well, what's that rock sitting on? And he got the point. And he said, oh, you're not fooling me with that. He said, that third rock goes all the way down. That makes just about as much sense as some of the postulations that are set forth by these people who believe in the theory of evolution. Give me the Bible because it remains the same. It teaches the same teaching. It teaches the same doctrine today in the 20th century and about to be the 21st century as it did in the first century. Give me the Bible because the truth of the Bible is a once-for-all message delivered to the saints. Jude 3, we're to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. In fact, we're forbidden to add to it or take from it, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. And we're forbidden to pervert it, Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Now, what are some of the great truths of the Bible? Number one, that there is an eternal, self-existent creator. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And Psalms 14 and 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. When you read a passage like Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And when you read a passage like Romans 1 that says, you look at all of the things that we have in our world, the wonderful design and the symmetry and the orderliness, all of this phenomena, how can you keep from believing that there is a God, that there is a designer who gave it all to us? Another great truth is the fact that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, verbally inspired Word of God. There are even some of our brethren that are denying that. You know, I never thought I would live to see the day that every major doctrine taught in the Bible would be denied by our people. I can see somebody getting off on a tangent. Don't misunderstand, I'm not justifying anybody for getting off on a tangent on anything. But I can understand every once in a while somebody getting off on a tangent. But I cannot understand people denying the very heart of God on earth. I cannot understand people denying the verbally inspired, inerrant Word of God. And particularly when the Bible says that every word is given by the breath of God. I cannot understand people who would deny the teaching of the Bible on baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I cannot understand that there are people in the church who do not understand that things like instrumental music and the changing of the worship is wrong, that it is sinful, and it doesn't take me all day to say that. The truth is what makes men free. But we live in a time when modernism and postmodernism has influenced the minds of too many people. And it's kind of like the fellow out in Phoenix. I was out there teaching in a school of Bible emphasis. There are a number of us that are going over the Brotherhood teaching in these schools. We just had Wendell Winkler in Neosho at Hillcrest in Neosho, a wonderful school of Bible emphasis in which we emphasize the text of the Bible. I don't know of a time when we need to emphasize the text of the Bible. What does the Bible actually say? Not what do you think it says or what does somebody say about it, but what does the text actually say? Well, I was out in Phoenix teaching in such a school, and we were eating a meal at one of the local restaurants. And as I went by the food bar, the guy immediately behind me said to the fellow sitting across the table from him, he said, there is no such thing as absolute truth. There absolutely is no absolute truth. And I wanted so badly to turn around and say, are you absolutely sure about that? But you know, I thought, I better keep my nose out of that conversation. That isn't any of my business, but he's dead wrong. There is such a thing as absolute truth, and God has given it to us in His Word. It's the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And Jesus said this about this: if you abide in My Word, then are you My disciples. and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There are three things there that are said about abiding or living in the Word. That means you have your head in this book some of the time, maybe a lot of the time. But if you abide in my Word, you, number one, you are my disciples. A disciple is a learner. That's what happens when you abide in the Word. You are my disciple. And number two, you shall know the truth. And not only that, but the truth shall make you free. Now, you talk about a sermon outline. That's one that will really preach, but it all goes back to having your mind in the Word of God. To refuse or fail to obey means trouble. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9, the Bible says that if we don't know God, and that if we do not obey the gospel, we will be lost, eternally lost. The truth is authoritative. Go teach all nations. But Jesus prefaced that by saying, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And it's because of that authority and based upon that authority that I'm telling you to go preach the gospel. Not modernism. Give me the Bible, because it'll free men from truth. And it tells me to go into all of the world and preach the gospel so men can be freed free from sin. The truth is so simple to understand. How many ways can you understand? Go preach the gospel to all of the world. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Give me the Bible, because the Bible presents Jesus Christ as God incarnate or in the flesh. In Philippians 2, he was God and came down and was obedient even to death on the cross for us. And Peter said in 1 Peter 2 that through obedience is the way that we become acceptable with him. And John 1:1 through 14 presents Jesus as the very essence of God on earth. And verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 3, he's presented as the creator of the world. In verse 4, he's the life and light of the world. In verse 5, he's the challenger or the victor over darkness. In verses 10 through 12, he's the benefactor of man. In verse 14, he's the revealed and the revealer. In verse 14, he's also the one full of grace and truth. And finally, the Bible. Give me the Bible, because the Bible presents a clear view of the church and its essential nature. Look at God's wisdom in the organization of the church. You can have a church corrupt itself and go into what we're terming liberalism or modernism. I think maybe we also ought to use very often the terms false doctrine. I think that might be more expressive than liberalism, because we've gotten to where we just dump everything under the heading of liberalism, and we don't know what we're talking about some of the time. But I tell you what, everybody will understand what you mean if you call something a false doctrine. They may not like it, but they'll understand what you're talking about. They may not understand if you call it liberalism, but they'll understand it if you call it false doctrine. Well, look at God's organization for the church. The church may remain strong and pure here, even though one over here next door to you might go into false doctrine and apostatize from the faith. Look at the simple worship that is outlined in the Bible. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Look at the emphasis on propagating the truth. Go into all of the world and preach the gospel. Why? We're to teach people and then teach them to do the same thing we just got through doing to them. Teach them to observe whatsoever I have said to you, whatever I have commanded you. Teach them to observe that. And they too will go into all of the world and preach the gospel. I'm thankful and grateful for this book. I've spent a lot of time and a lot of effort studying it through the years, and its alternatives are so much more wonderful and hopeful and true that I'm not going to allow modernism or liberalism or false doctrine or whatever we call it to turn me away from that and to cause me to be lost in a devil's hell forever.